Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll read the chapter. Zechariah 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The reading in the New Testament is Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you'll help us now to understand your word, all that's been thought, read, and that will be preached now. Be with your preacher. May he speak the word of Christ. May all other thoughts, voices, ideas be put away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're approaching Psalm 118. And the Psalms, we just read it responsively, but the Psalms were, of course, sung by the Israelites. They were sung. And I want to ask you a couple of questions first. Have you ever been deeply and emotionally moved while singing a Christian hymn or a Christian song or one of the Psalms? Has it ever happened to you that the words and the tune really resonated with your own experience, and so your heart cried out, "Yes, amen, so true"? Put another way, have you had such an experience that a hymn so well described your experience, your hope, your joy, your confession of faith, that your eyes moistened with tears, your voice wavered, maybe even cracked with emotion as you tried to sing it? As you think about those questions, according to Jewish tradition, at the Passover, Psalms 113 to 118 were sung at the annual feast of Passover. Gathered in homes, as Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the upper room. These psalms were known as the Great Hillel, or Song of Praise. It's from the same root word, hallelujah, Hillel. Praise to Jehovah. So Psalms 113 and 114 were sung with the second cup of the Passover meal. And Psalms 115 to 118 at the end of the meal. This Psalm 118 was written, as these others, 900 years or so before Jesus and his disciples sang them on that Passover night. So Psalm 118 would likely be the very last hymn that Jesus sang before going to the cross. Let's consider what Psalm 18 must have brought to his mind and his emotions as he sang it that night. First, he sang of the covenant, steadfast love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love. What is that? That is covenant mercy. That is mercy on the basis of the covenant that God enacted with Abraham, in which God swore by himself and all by himself alone to be merciful. God swore that in Genesis 15. He says, this steadfast love, this covenant mercy endures forever. Jesus was singing that on that night. It must endure forever. because God would become a liar if it did not endure forever. This means that every person for whom Christ died must be saved. God's covenant mercy endures forever. And then he sang in verse 2 of the psalm, "Let all Israel, all the corporately chosen nation of Israelites, say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say," that is the God-fearing Gentiles, "His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, the priesthood of Israel, say, His steadfast love endures forever." Three times, His steadfast love endures forever. And in Hebrew, when something is done three times, that's the most you can do. This threefold mercy could only be secured by sacrifice, which followed this last Passover of Jesus. The covenant made with Abraham included the provision that God Himself would need to die if man did not keep the covenant. God swore on His own life that He would keep His word even if Abraham's descendants did not. So how could God promise to die? It's a mystery. How could God promise to die if man failed to keep the covenant? But that is what it meant for God to make the covenant and walk between the halves of those animals, that smoking fire pot, that darkness in Genesis 15, as God alone walked between the halves of the animals. And Abraham was over here half asleep observing these things. Jesus' soul must have stirred when he sang these words about the steadfast covenant mercies of God which endure forever. And then he sang David's testimony, verses 5, 6, and 7. David's testimony, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He's singing this thing. What can man do to me, knowing full well that he would soon be arrested and all that would happen after it? Then he says in verse 7, David's testimony, "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." As Jesus is saying, he must have considered this testimony of experience of his great-great-great-great-grandfather David. David, who was anointed to be king of Israel as a boy by the prophet Samuel. And for many years he was persecuted and rejected. At times he feared that he would die at the hands of his enemies. And the word translated distress here in verse 5 literally means a narrow place. In my narrow place. It is set in contrast to the larger place that the psalmist now sees himself in, where God has saved him. And David was often literally in narrow places. He was hiding in caves, hiding from Saul. And Jesus, as he sang this psalm, was in a narrow place too, squeezed by the threat of death, with his betrayer at his side as he sang. A narrow place of agony would come in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." He knew that Judas had sold him out for 30 pieces of silver and that the soldiers were set to arrest him. He perceived the coming unjust, mocking trials and the scourging. A narrow place indeed. And then he says, along with David in verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Oh, my goodness, that is anybody's testimony. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. All men, even his own disciples, were untrustworthy. They would disown him and deny him, and they did. He says in verse 9, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Will the government do justice? Will the government save this innocent man? No. The government of Rome, Herod and Pilate, The Sanhedrin of Israel could only be trusted to do injustice, to do evil to Jesus. They cared much about their position and their power and their popularity. Truth and injustice were far from them. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot even enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So Jesus sang not to trust in princes as he was singing with his disciples. And Jesus sang more of David's testimony. Verse 10 and following, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. Have you ever been attacked by bees? You can't get away from them. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This is David's testimony. David had many surrounding enemies, personal and national enemies. And soon it would be Jesus' testimony, because soon Jesus would be surrounded by Roman soldiers, conscripted from all over the Roman Empire to guard the situation, to keep the peace at this Passover ceremony. They would be yelling at him and mocking him and stripping him and hitting him in the face and ordering him to carry his own crossbeam. He sang these words, they surrounded me like bees, they went out like a fire among thorns, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But then he sang, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord helped me. Indeed, these enemies were defeated, not in their attack at the moment, but in the final outcome, which we celebrate on Easter. And Jesus also sang verses 14, 15, and 16. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So Jesus sang those words, no doubt full of emotion, hoping and praying and believing in God's great love for him as his son, his only son. Thirdly, Jesus sang about his death and resurrection and ascension in verses 17 and following. David did not die at the hand of Saul. Thus, we have his testimony that he did not die. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord disciplined me severely. David, being a sinner, needed discipline and received it. But Jesus did die at the hand of his enemies. But he was rescued from death by resurrection. God raised him from death. So he says, he has not given me over to death. Jesus could see those words and sing those words with the future in mind. So we have to think through the song with Jesus. David, as a son of God, was disciplined for his good when he sinned, and some of his suffering was disciplined for sin. Jesus, though sinless, was made perfect, was made complete, prepared through suffering. We read about that in Hebrews 2, when we see in verses 9 through 11, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then this, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, he, God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So Jesus could see, even in these words about David's discipline, he could see that God was making him complete, perfect, through suffering. In verse 19, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." This is his ascension. David eventually became king and eventually was ascended to his throne. It was a righteous throne because it was ordered by God, but there were gates of righteousness in heaven's true temple through which Jesus and only Jesus could enter. And Jesus, therefore, saying in these words about his own ascension into heaven. What a joy to sing about his future enthronement as he was facing this narrow place of suffering and death. David prophetically referred to this ascension in Psalm 24, where it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So Jesus could hear in those words as he sang them. In the next verses, Jesus sang words that were filled with amazing hope and joy, as well as very specific references to his own saving work. And he says this in verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Jesus needed salvation from death, from sinners. "The stone," verse 22, "that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And that was quoted in Matthew. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." All from Psalm 118, as Jesus quoted, seeing in himself the fulfillment. He told the parable about those who came and who were given tenancy and who did not produce the fruit and who killed his prophets, his messengers. And then he himself came and they killed him. That's what Jesus is seeing here. But he is the stone that the builders rejected, but God is going to save through him. His salvation is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The same thing is said in Acts, in the preaching of Acts, the early church. Jesus, in verse 11 through 12 of Acts 4, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, Israel, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is also quoted again in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So Jesus picked up all that in his thoughts as he sang it out, no doubt thinking through the whole of God's actions that were coming, full of emotion. And then he says in verse 23, "The Lord, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And I no doubt he welled up with tears as he sang the familiar words of verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, when he sang, "This is the day the Lord has made," the day has a specific meaning. In David's immediate lifetime, this was a reference to a day of deliverance when David finally became king. But in the light of the New Testament references, the day takes on a greater prophetic meaning and refers to the day when deliverance from bondage to sin and death was accomplished by Jesus the Messiah. When Jesus uttered the words on the cross, "It is finished, tetelestai," in John 19, he was declaring that he, The stone had fully and forever brought about deliverance for anyone who would place their faith in him. And in his resurrection 3 days later, it was confirmed that the Father's wrath had been propitiated and the Son's sacrifice was accepted. And so in its prophetic fulfillment, this the day was not a literal day, but a day when God smote the rock, Isaiah 53 and Exodus 17, on Calvary. The day the water gushed forth with the blood and the redemption price was paid forever, paid in full. And it was the day of resurrection, the beginning of the new era of fulfillment. So no doubt, Jesus, when he's saying, this is the day that the Lord has made, was thinking of God's making this huge turning point in history around his death and resurrection. And then verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, pray, give us success. I'm sure Jesus was thinking not just save us, but save me, because he knew what was coming. But then he's saying in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he wanted to be that blessed one. He wanted to be, he was willing to be for you and me, that blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the children had sang on that Palm Sunday preceding this. But Jesus was saying yes to that as he sang it. We bless you from the house of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is also, I hope for you, the wonderful experience that when you sing from the heart at the Lord's Supper, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that you're receiving him by faith in the eating and drinking of Christ, whose body and blood was broken, whose blood was shed for you. Sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with Jesus who sang it on that night. And then verse 27, we have to focus in on this. The Lord is good. He has made his light to shine upon us. That's the blessing of Numbers 6. He has made his face, his light, to shine upon us. But then these words, which don't seem to fit. All this wonderful blessing, all this great stuff. But then we read, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Poor little lamb. Sweet little precious spotless male lamb. Its front legs tied to its back. Hauled up to the altar to die. Now this was a joyful phrase for Jews because it was the phrase used at the Passover about the sacrificial lamb. But as Jesus sang it, what do you think he felt? Bind the festal sacrifice up to the horns of the altar. He knew as he sang it that he was the true lamb, bound and taken up to the altar of the cross. How could he sing this knowing that he was to be bound fast with nails? He could sing it only out of love for a fallen race of sinners, you and me. But as he sang it, he also went on to sing the next verses. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he ends as he began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His covenant mercy. God has to die because man has sinned. His covenant mercy endures forever. Jesus sang this on the night of Passover, the final thing he sang before being arrested and tried and taken to the cross. Brothers and sisters, I want to apply it this way. What is it like for you to sing about your salvation? Does it move you deeply? Are there moments of rich joy and peace and thankfulness as you sing God's songs? My friends, there is nothing wrong with emotion. Nothing wrong with emotional expression. Nothing wrong with shouts of amen and hallelujah. Nothing. When I was a kid growing up, my dad was a student preparing to pastor, but he was also pastoring at the very same time. We lived in Nashville, Tennessee, where he was in college, but he had preaching gigs on the weekends. And for a period of a couple of years, we used to go up to this place called around Dover, Tennessee. I don't know. It's about 90 miles, 80 miles north of Nashville somewhere. We would go up there to this little country church called Pleasant Hill Free Will Baptist Church. And Dad would preach, and people would sing, and so forth. But there was this woman, this old woman named Miss Mamie Earhart. Mamie Earhart. Now, if she got to singing, and it was a song that was stirring her soul, Mamie couldn't stand to stand still. Mamie would get up and start shouting, "Woo!" I hope that's not on the recording. And she would run around the church, and she would hug everybody, and she would not stop until she had hugged everybody. And she would keep on shouting as she was hugging. So the whole service had to end. Not end, but had to stop. Because Miss Mamie was full of joy, full of hope, full of love. Now, we Presbyterians, rightly, I believe, would not want an individual to take over the worship service. But we ought to be deeply moved as we celebrate God's grace, God's expensive grace to us. I'll just give you one of my personal illustrations. On Palm Sunday, don't look at me on Palm Sunday, please, but when we sing, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And we get to that part where we sing, "Oh, oh, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." I can hardly take it. I'm a little like Miss Mamie. You, my dear friends, should enter into God's praise for your salvation exuberantly, fully, attentively, and sometimes with tears of joy and shouts of joy rooted in peace that God has made with you through Jesus Christ. Imagine Jesus singing Psalm 118, filled with emotion rooted in the gospel. Do like Jesus did. It was David's song. It was Jesus' song. It is your song too. Amen. Lord, we thank you that we have a human Savior, 100% man and 100% God, who knows what it's like to be one of us except sin. And we thank you that he paid the price for us. Help us to rejoice in it. Amen.